Well, I'm going to read in Hebrews 12, verse 1, for this last time on this subject. I said Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, been sort of the theme over the last 4 or 5 weeks. Say it again. Oh, man, I dropped my notes. All right, if I preach this one out of order, you'll know why. Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, besetting sins are obviously pretty common for people, for Christians, because they were even common back in those days. And we dealt with, one of the first Sundays, we dealt with the lies that we tell. And mainly these lies are to avoid responsibility for our own decisions, for our own sins. And it's interesting how modern psychology has with a way, so many different ways to avoid, to evade responsibility for what we do. There's a sickness for everything. Everything, supposedly everything, is caused by some sickness. They're even doing now studies on the brain to find out where in the brain the source of our bad behavior is. And whole idea of this is to avoid responsibility. And I can tell you that if you try to avoid your responsibility, you'll never have any victory over it, and you will not get yourself right spiritually. I realize these folks don't believe in the Spirit. They don't believe in God's way of explaining our nature, our way. But the Bible tells us how we are and what kind of nature we all have and how we are inclined to do things that we ourselves know to be wrong. And this concept of sin nature and all that stuff, even that can be used. And that's God's explanation of why we sin. But even that can be used to try to avoid our own responsibility for our decisions. And it's my contention, and that's what I've been trying to teach, and that is that we cannot claim that we can't help ourselves. We cannot claim that it's not our responsibility. So dealing with these lies, we need to set them aside and get rid of them. And I think we've pretty much proved it. Like the idea that God doesn't really care how you live. Oh yeah, all the time, all through the Bible, He tells you He cares that you be holy. And what God's purpose is in saving your soul is to make you holy. This new gospel, which is that God's purpose is to give you a more whole life right now and improve your self-esteem and all these things. No, God's intention is to save you from hell, from the punishment of your sins, and to make you live holy, to make you acceptable to Him and well-pleasing in His sight. That is His purpose. All right, dealing with those lies. The second thing The third thing is the importance of holiness to us. The second thing was the importance of holiness to God. And it is clearly important to God. But why is it important to us? And that's where I left off last week. Why is holiness important to us? Why is it important that we begin to get some real practical victory over our besetting sins? And I dealt with several. For example, I don't know how in the world I got these things messed up. Anyway. All right. For example, I dealt with the point of Hebrews chapter 12, and that's the book of Hebrews is preparing the Hebrew Christians for a time of tremendous devastation when they were going to lose their homes and lose their nation and lose their rituals and lose their national culture. They were going to lose an awful lot of things, and it was going to truly devastate them. So he's preparing the Christians to understand what's coming. And one of the steps that he takes in this last part of the book of Hebrews is, hey, let's get your sins right. Get yourself right with God. Did you know that if you get yourself right with God, get your sins taken care of, you'll be able to handle the distress that's coming in the future in your own life? And distress is coming. In every single life, it comes. People die. Jobs get lost. Recession happens. Depressions happen. Wars happen. All kinds of things happen, folks. And if you are living basking in the glow of God's forgiveness and not paying attention to God's sanctification in your life, not trying to get yourself right with Him, when distress happens, it'll knock you over. It could even make you fail. Fail as a Christian. Truly be gone. The Bible talks about even somebody like Paul becoming a castaway, someone useless. And that's another one. That's the other one that I was talking about. And that is opportunity. You have an opportunity to be used by God. And this opportunity that you have to be used by God can be thrown away by you continuing in these besetting sins. Did you know that God might have something He's doing in somebody's life and He's looking for someone to send into His way like Ananias was that day or whatever, and yet that person's not available? Why? Got into sin last night. Not available. God's got to go to somebody else. Now, God's got an awful lot of things He can do, so He's not so dependent on you that that's going to ruin His plans if you fall into sin or walk brazenly into sin. It's not going to ruin God's plans. He can take care of what He's going to take care of, but you lose your opportunity to be used by God. So watch out. That's why Paul says, I keep under my body, because I don't want to, after having preached to others, to become myself a castaway, not be any use to God. And I'm afraid that a whole lot of Christians live their life of very little use to God. A whole lot of Christians. I don't want to say majority. I don't want to say, you know, even millions or anything. I don't know. I have a feeling it's a majority. I have a feeling that most Christians do not truly control their lives enough. They do not make themselves available to God's usefulness. And so they just become bench warmers. They come, they sit, they warm the pew, and that's great. That's wonderful. And they're saved. Oh, praise the Lord. But usefulness to God? Not going to happen. And the reason why is because they have no aim to correct their lives. All right. I also dealt with the concept of integrity. That is, you having a little bit of self-respect and doing something for your own self, making decisions to do your own, to correct your own life for your own reasons. And you know something? You ought to consider integrity. You might have been raised without much integrity, and a whole lot of parents are raising their children, not teaching them integrity, not teaching them to look at themselves and to examine themselves and to make sure themselves that they're right. And that's it's a shame, but you know, I give a lot of leeway to parents to make mistakes, because you know, parenting is not easy. And no matter what your parents did, no matter if they didn't raise you, spanking you and making sure you have enough self-discipline and having enough self-respect to correct yourself and get yourself right and out of your own volition to do the right thing. Maybe you've never got that, but now you're an adult. It's time for you to get it. You need to work on some integrity. You need to work on keeping your word. You need to work on doing what you claim to do. You need to work on being what you appear to be. It's just simple integrity. And a lot of people fail in that, and I'm afraid most of us lack in that area. Integrity, just doing the right thing, not because somebody's noticing, not doing the right thing because the boss is watching, but doing the right thing even when the boss isn't watching, and you cannot get caught. And the reason why? Because you yourself know what you're doing, and it ought to bother you. It's a consideration of conscience. All right, integrity, conscience. Conscience also in the concept of what God has done for us. Simple gratitude. Just the idea that, and I brought it out in Ezekiel 16, where God makes the complaint that I took you from nothing and I gave you wealth and riches, and then you use that wealth and riches and you spend it on all your adulterous lovers. And he was talking in a spiritual sense, in a religious sense, where God gives us all kinds of wonderful blessings, like the Bible and all that, and then Christians just turn it into junk, idolatry and covetousness and materialism. Is it possible that God gave you a tremendous amount of blessings, physical blessings, not because He wanted you to just be a libertine and go out and live however you want, but so that you could enjoy your life and be a blessing to Him and do so? Obviously, yes. It's about conscience. God did not give you freedom in order to be a libertine. He did not give you wealth in order for you to just be profligate and throw it away like the prodigal son. No, God gave you all these things so that you with a conscience could serve Him with it and be blessed by it. And God really does want to bless you. He really does want to bless. He really does want to give you prosperity. He really does want to give you health. He wants you to have the best experience in this life. I tell because I see how He does it and how He answers prayers. But you know, when He does things like that, when He gives us too much, just like when you overindulge a child, the child doesn't become more appreciative, more thankful, more careful. They become spoiled rotten. You know what that means. And that's what basically a lot of Christians are. Spoiled rotten, they don't have a conscience about where their blessings come from, and they're willing to use God's blessings on trash. Yeah, on drugs. There are people who are willing to use God's blessings on prostitutes. All kinds of things we do with God's blessings. And God has a genuine argument where He says, does that seem fair to you? Use your own conscience. Does it seem right to you that I give you all this and then you use it against me? Obviously not. All right. And the fear of God. The fear of God. Moses should have been afraid of God when he struck that rock the second time, right? David should have been afraid of God when he looked at that woman over the wall. He should have been afraid of God. And you ought to fear God. Christian, you ought to fear God. Everything you have is a breath away from being lost. God can take it all away in just one simple swoop of His hand. It's done, and you're left with nothing. You ought to be afraid of God. And that God is capable of coming down on you hard? He is, folks. He's capable of coming down on you hard. Fear of God. Watch out for God's hot displeasure. All right. Then the idea is the fear of sin. Now, the fear of sin, that's where we left off last time. The fear of sin is this idea that sin is a hard taskmaster. You know what the Bible says is that talks about all those sinners, and then it says that the way of transgressions is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. He says destruction and misery are in her ways. Have you ever stopped to think about what sin does to you? What a little adultery will do to you? What a little pornography will do to you? What a little bit of drinking will do to you? What a little bit of drugs will do to you? What it will do to your family? How it goes? But it doesn't do it right away. Have you noticed that? It draws you in just a little ways. Just a step into it. And then it draws you a step farther. And then a step farther. You've heard the anecdote about lying where you lie a little bit and then you have to lie a little bit more to get past that lie, and then you got to lie a little bit more, and after a while, you're making up whoppers. You're living a whole false life. You're living a double life. Why? Just a little bit of lying. And that's why honesty is so important. Not because the one little white lie you told is so bad, but because you might have to keep going and going and going, and after a while, you're too deep to get out. You're buried to your neck in your lies. You can be buried to the neck in your drinking. You can be buried to the neck in your drugs or your pornography or your lustfulness or your materialism. What the Bible calls covetousness. You can just get buried in this stuff. Little bitty steps. Now this is the reason why you ought to be afraid of a very small, innocent sin. Because sin doesn't leave you alone. Sin doesn't take a little bit. You've heard the expression, give an inch and they'll take a mile. Well, that's sin. I'm just going to give you an illustration. There's many, many illustrations of this. But look in 1 Samuel chapter, look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. I could deal with Samuel, not Samuel, Samson. I could deal with Samson. He's a excellent example of step a little ways in and go a long ways. I could deal with Lot. Excellent example of going a little ways and winding up a lot deeper than you wanted to be. But I just want you to look at this fella named Saul, son of Kish, first king in Israel, if you don't count Abimelech. All right, look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. Look at verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. This is Samuel talking to Saul before Saul has any inkling that he's chosen or anything. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. I just want to point out that God gave Saul tremendous blessing, said, I'm going to make you the king, and then God gave him another heart. God gave him the inner workings necessary for him to fulfill his obligations, right? So this man, this Saul, had an opportunity. Don't tell me he was slated to fail from the start. God gave him another heart. God gave him promises. God will be with you. And he did. He started out well. Don't you remember when that army came to that one town and told that town, we're going to cast out your right eyes, and they sent for help. And when Saul got wind of it, he sent out to all. He says, I'm going to harm anybody who doesn't show up for this fight. And he got the whole nation together, and they went over there and they routed that enemy army. I'm forgetting all the details, but they routed that enemy army, and then the whole country was on Saul's side. And those people that were against him from the start, very rational people who were against him from the start, who had a real clear inkling of what it takes to be a king, and they knew Saul was not kingly material. And they were criticizing him, but when God had given him that tremendous victory and had moved him with his spirit, and he had gone and done that and had such a tremendous victory, then even those people, they wanted to put them to death. And Saul had such a good heart about him at that time that he said, no, we're not going to put them to death, even though they spoke against me. You remember the story. Hopefully you remember that story. It's a tremendous story, but Saul started out well. Yeah. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now look at Samuel 13. Go ahead and look at verse 8. So, I'm in 2 Samuel. That's really not going to work. Let me see. I knew Tamar had nothing to do with Saul, so okay. 1 Samuel 13, look at verse 8. I'm in 1 Samuel 13, 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not. Now Samuel had told him, you're going to go to Gilgal and you're going to wait for me 7 days, and I'm going to show up and I'm going to do the offerings and we're going to do this thing right. And I don't know if this happened quite often, because this seems to be like several years later, but whatever it is, he knew he had to wait. So he waited the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not. Uh-oh, what happened? Flat tire, traffic, all kinds of excuses, didn't make it. And the people were scattered from him. And this starts getting Saul a little worried, right? And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Wouldn't you know? And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now, who hasn't made stupid mistakes like that, where you take a little too much on yourself, you make a decision, and it turns out to be the wrong decision, and everything just worked out exactly wrong, and you might have a tremendous explanation or whatever. Look at the argument that he has. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, oh, he didn't say, you know, I did. I messed up. I got impatient, whatever. He says, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Hey, the people were leaving. You didn't show up, and the Philistines were coming. You've been there. You've made mistakes like that. We all have. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication unto the Lord. He's being spiritual, see. I had to pray. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Now you see the evasions of responsibility going on here? He made a mistake. He sinned. And he avoided responsibility. It's the people were leaving. You didn't show up on time. You were supposed to be here. The Philistines were angry. They were upset. They were coming. And I was in trouble. And man, he says, and then I wanted to be real spiritual, so I couldn't pray without a burnt offering. So I forced myself to do what you should have been doing. All this is an evasion of responsibility. Now, he made a mistake here. He did a serious sin, and it was going to cost him. Sins do cost you, by the way. Your sin will cost you. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, pay attention to what God said to him. He didn't say, you can't be king anymore. He didn't say, I'm going to kill you. He didn't say any of that stuff. He said, man, you made a real bad transgression here, and what it's going to cause is your children aren't going to be king forever. You're king. You got your kingdom, but God's going to put somebody else in there after you. Your kingdom will not abide. He was still going to be king. God had not rejected him from being king yet. I can prove it to you when we keep on reading. I just want you to know the punishment was absolutely proportional and rational and reasonable and even gentle. Your children are not going to be reigning after you. Sorry. And that's a big loss, folks. By the way, your sins, big losses. You get yourself, commit adultery. I don't care, even if you make it past it. It's a big loss. Cost yourself big time. Do a little stealing from your boss at work. Get fired and what have you. It's going to cost you big time. And it ought to. It ought to. So, watch out for your sins. First of all, it's going to cost you. I just want you to notice, he avoided responsibility. He didn't sue God for the favor, for the true forgiveness, and truly correct himself, like we have already dealt with in this series, that we need to get some things right. We need to get serious about our sins. Saul did not do that. So what happens when you don't do it? When you don't get turned around because of the damage that your sins have caused you, you don't get yourself turned around, and you just keep on going that same direction stubbornly. Well, let's look. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Oh, I can't read the whole chapter. Hold on. Let's look at verse somewhere around 26. Let me see. I would like to read the whole thing. He was supposed to kill the Amalekites. He was supposed to wipe them out. He was not supposed to keep any of it for spoils. You remember in those types of wars, they would kill the army and then they would take the spoils. They would take all the gold, the silver, and the camels, and they'd make slaves and who knows what. They would take spoils, and that's how they paid for their battles. That's how they paid for their war. That was the wages of the soldiers back in those days. All right, but they did all that, and God said, "Don't you take anything out of this place? It's all sanctified to me." And they didn't obey. Which is normal. If you avoid responsibility for one sin, when the next sin comes along, you're not going to take responsibility for that one either. You're going to wind up, it's much easier to keep on doing sins if you don't take responsibility for the ones that you do. For example, if you lie and you know you lie and you don't get it right and correct it, it'll be a lot easier to lie the next time. And then you keep on lying. Why? Because you never get it straight. And that's what happened to Saul. He committed this sin, which is very similar to the first sin. Didn't obey the voice of God. God had said, do it this way. And instead of being nitpicky and getting it done right, he fudged it. He fudged it. All right, now look. Look at verse. Go ahead and look at verse 22. Now I'm going to have to read earlier than that. Verse 19, Samuel says, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Oh, I sinned, I did wrong. Is there anything I can do? What do I do to get it right?" That's not what he did. Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Now I want you to notice that he didn't say, "I'm the leader here, it's the buck stops here, it's my fault, I messed up." He says, "Well, the people wanted to keep this spoil. We were going to make a big, big party in Gilgal. We were going to have a real sacrifice. We were going to have a feast. It was going to be really good. It would have been a little bit better than what God had planned." Anyway, he did not accept responsibility again. And what happened? He got himself in trouble again. He did the same exact thing again. He started talking about all the things that he did do right. And you know, when somebody sins, they'll start talking about the things that they do right, the things that they don't commit. like the publican says, I don't commit adultery. I do tithe. I do all this stuff. And completely overlook the actual sins that they have, such as pride and despising others. Right? All right. So he did not accept responsibility for his sin. And so Samuel says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. I want you to notice, the first sin, his children lost the possibility of posterity, being a kingdom forever. The second sin, you've been rejected as king. You've lost your ministry. Did God say he was going to kill him? Did God say he was going to abandon him and not talk to him anymore? No, what God says is, you're no longer king. I got somebody else coming. He lost his ministry. He lost his position. That's going to happen, by the way. You go into sin, you're going to lose your ministry, you're going to lose your position, you're going to be a castaway, you'll be set aside. But what is the point that I'm trying to make here? And that is that sin keeps bringing you deeper, and the punishment keeps getting worse. Now, he lost his kingship. So what should it be done? Corrected. Admitted. Been honest. Get himself right. Straight. You know what he needed to do? He needed to take a sabbatical and say, all right, I got to get my spirit right, I got to get my heart right, because obviously... And he should have immediately resigned as king. He should have said, God's right, and I'm wrong, and got himself right. But he didn't. In fact, if you keep reading, you'll find out. Look at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. He says, don't quit on me. I realize I messed up. I realized I sinned. He still kind of blamed the people. But one way or the other, Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. By the way, sorrow over sin is not the same thing as repentance. And regret of having messed your life up is not the same thing as repentance. It's not the same thing as getting yourself right with God. It's not the same thing as being restored. You can be all sorrowful for your sin, and a whole lot of people are. Most of us are sorrowful for our sin, but whether or not you can turn that into a serious zeal, a vehemence, a desire to get yourself right with God and get back on a good footing with God, that's a whole thing to be decided. That's not the same thing. He was sorry. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And then the kingdom was written from him and what have you. The point that I'm making here is it gone a little deeper, but that's not where it stopped. He did not accept what God said. He kept on being king, even though God said it's rent from you. It's taken away. The kingdom has been taken away from you. He did not submit to God even at that moment. Now, you'll remember the story. They kept going. They kept going. He started trying to kill David. Look at chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. David was anointed. David was called. It was clear that he was called. Even Samuel knew that he was called. Saul knew that David was called. Saul knew that David was the one that was going to take his place. Keeps on going. And after a while, he tried to kill David so many times, he even tried to kill Samuel. Samuel and David had to flee for their lives. And their families had to flee too. It's a horrible kind of a person that would kill a person's family just to get back at them, just to be zealous for them or against them or what have you. But they had to save their families. They had to run. And David was in hiding for years. I don't know, maybe 10 or 12 years he was running for his life. Anyway, in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, look at verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. They had several ways back in those days that God would speak to them. prophets would speak to them and prove that they were speaking from God by giving them a sign. And the sign, if it came to pass, meant it came from God, what have you. They also had that Urim and Thummim where the priest would ask a question to God, and according to something that happened with those stones, God was giving a yes or no answer. And also God would send dreams, and a special kind of dreams that you could tell this was God speaking to you. So that's how it was. And Saul could not get an answer from God. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And they found one. And it goes on, it talks about this woman with a familiar spirit. She obviously had done a little bit of deceiving in her past, because she was surprised herself when Samuel came up. And I know some people will say, that can't be possible. Samuel couldn't have come up from the dead. I'm just going by what it says. It says Samuel came up and talked to Saul. And so whether God made an exception on what he does, you know, I don't know. But that's what it says. Samuel got up, came out and said, why'd you disquiet me? And now I'm talking to you. And what does Samuel tell him? He says, look at verse 19. Look at verse 18. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And of course, he fell down. Now, I want you to notice what happened here, and there's an explanation in Chronicles we'll go to let you so know what happened here. Saul had already been rejected from being king, but he did not resign. He tried to kill the one that had been chosen. He should not have done all that. But all of that brought him to this point where he was now in a real fix. And what did Samuel say? You're going to die tomorrow, and all your sons are going to die with you. You're going to die tomorrow, you're going to be with me, and this is going to happen because of your disobedience. All right, now look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Chronicles is a repeat of all these stories in a more brief way, but sometimes they give you a little extra information. Sort of a hindsight is better than foresight sort of a thing. They look back and say, this is why this happened. So if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not. And also, why did he die? Also, for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom to David. Why did Saul have to die that day? Because he went to a familiar spirit. He couldn't get an answer from God because he was in rebellion to God. He could not make himself right to God. He couldn't humble himself and get himself right with God. I do not believe that God was done with him as a person. He has rejected him as king, but he had not given up on him in the sense that he wanted to kill him and get rid of him. But then he goes and asks counsel of a familiar spirit. You see how he just kept going deeper? He kept going farther from God, and what happens every time? It hits him harder. Now, not only does he die, but Jonathan dies. His other sons die on the battlefield the same day. It's a loss because he would not turn. He would not stop. He would not struggle. He would not correct himself. Now, this is the problem with sin, and you ought to be afraid of sin. You disobey God, and he gets you, and you get caught, and you get yourself in trouble, or even if your own conscience gets you, you need to get that thing straight and get some victory over it. And the reason why is because the next time it'll be worse. And then the next time after that, it'll be worse until God finally says, take him away. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why is it in my way? He's causing more trouble. He got killed because he wouldn't turn. Now, why is God telling you this? He's telling you this, and hey, this is not the only example. There's lots of examples in the Old Testament, even some in the New, where you tell you somebody just refuses to turn, just gets stubborn about it. I think about Simon the sorcerer over there in Acts 8, and he would not turn. He wouldn't straighten himself out. And so many others just won't turn. They keep going deeper and deeper until God makes a spectacular example of them. That'll happen to you, Christian. It'll happen to you. You say, I'm just gonna have this one little thing. Isn't that what Lot said about that one little city? It's just a little city. It's just this, you know, come on. And one of those cities got spared because of that. God didn't destroy that city because Lot just had to be in a city. Amazing. After all of that, after all that he had seen, he still wanted to be part of those lousy cities. You know something? You can get yourself in such a mess as a Christian because you start in a little ways with sin. And what I'm trying to tell you is, get yourself straight. That's why he says, lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset you. What is your sin? What is the problem you've got? Hey, why don't you struggle? Why don't you work at it? Why don't you resist the devil? Why don't you fight? Why don't you make a serious attempt at the kind of repentance that God would accept? Get yourself straight. And the reason why is, sin carries you farther than you want to go. Sin will pick you up and carry you a lot deeper in a lot deeper water than you want to go. It's like you go out swimming out here when there's a riptide or there's an undertow, and you go out there swimming and you're fine. You're fine. The next thing you know, you can't touch the floor. You can't touch the ground. And that tide is carrying you out. That happened to me just recently. Well, recently. I was in Mexico. It was like 10 years ago, but we were in Mexico. We were swimming and they had the red flags out there at Acapulco. At the Pie de la Cuesta, it's the peninsula that goes out from Acapulco between that huge lagoon there. And anyway, we're out there on that thing, and they had the red flags up there saying, don't swim. And the reason why is because it's got an undertow. It takes you away. And, Lena lost her hat. Hat blew off, got in the water. I go get it. I said, I'll go get it. No problem. I go over there and I jump in there and get it. I'm standing firm. Next thing I know, I'm out. And these waves are crashing down on me, one after another. I couldn't come up. I thought I was going to die. I could not come up. I finally just grabbed a hold of the bottom and crawled. Hit me one after another. Well, why? Because you just play, you say, I see these waves. I can handle it. You can't handle sin. Sin is dangerous. See, and you know, it might be little things. You might have a problem with lying. You might have a problem with consciousness. You might have a problem with bitterness. You might have a problem with drinking. You might have a problem with marijuana. You might have a problem with pornography or just plain your wicked imagination. You might have a problem. But what I'm telling you is, you need to get a hold of this thing and fight it and lay it aside and get some victory over it, or it'll carry you farther than you want to go. It'll make you lose more than you think you're gaining. All right, that was... Hold on. Yes, that was the progression. You have to fear sin. Fear of sin. Now, there's another one. There's another reason why you ought to fight your besetting sins and you ought to let them go. And I'm going to tell you, this one ought to wake you up. And that is your children. Your children. I'm not going to go to any verses on this. There's plenty of options. I just think about David. David did a lot of things in his life. He made some serious mistakes. He made a sin that was so notorious that it cost him greatly, and nobody can deny that it cost him terribly, and his children suffered tremendously because of it. All of David's sons suffered because of his sins, and he committed some serious errors in his day. But what I remember most, toward the end of his life, he's getting ready to die, and he's already established Solomon to reign after him, and he gives Solomon some duties. He says, Solomon, I want you to take care of this Joab. Joab killed several people in cold blood, and I want you to make sure he doesn't go in peace to his grave. Now, do you think that's fair that David made Solomon do that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't make it clear that that was a wrong thing to do. But what happened to David? If David thought Joab needed to be punished, David should have done it. Why did he make Solomon do it? And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that an awful lot of decisions you make in your life, you're winding up saying, sons, you're going to have to take care of that. Children, you're going to have to live with the consequences of that. You're going to have to fix that after I'm gone. You know how many Christians are willing to do that? Put their problems off to their children? And you go into sin, you get into sin, whether it's drunkenness or covetousness or bitterness or I don't know what your sin is. But if you get into those sins and you just don't get them fixed, sooner or later somebody else is going to have to clean up your mess. Right. Your children are going to have to clean up your mess. If you start showing no faith in your Christian life, somebody else is going to have to walk behind you and sweep up after you. And the reason why is because you start messing yourself up and your children. But if you show a little faith, your children reap the benefits. Have you noticed that? The Bible says a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The righteous man does that. But what does Paul say? He says parents ought to lay up for their children. You ought to be living in such a way of faith that this spills over and blesses your children. But what happens is Christians get into a little bit of sin and it carries them a little bit farther, and after a while, their children are going to have to clean up their mess. And a whole lot of children go through all kinds of troubles because their parents didn't do them right. Didn't do them right. Hey, you want motivation to start cleaning up your life, Christian? You want some motivation to start straightening out your sins? And look, I don't know what your sin is. I know what mine are, but I don't know what yours are. And I don't want to know, although confession's a good thing. Don't go into any detail, but sometimes you need to confess your sins. In fact, I'm going to go over that. I got a little bit of moment. I'm going to go over that solutions again. First of all, on a solution for this thing, and you need to do it, the solution is have a clean, current relationship with Jesus Christ. Not the salvation kind of relationship where you're a son of His because of faith in His blood. That's great. I'm glad you got that. But I'm talking about a current, active relationship with Jesus Christ in the way you pray to Him, you praise Him, you go to His meetings, and you read His Bible, and you keep yourself in a worship attitude toward Him. Keep yourself current with Jesus Christ. That relationship is the most important point of overcoming your besetting sins. Another one is honesty, confession. You need to make a public commitment. And when I say public, I don't mean you have to put it in the newspaper. I mean, you need to make it more than just you. You need to make it clear where you are wrong and where God is right and where you need to correct yourself. It's called confession. Whether you need an accountability partner or whether you need to stand up in the church and say, I got a problem. This is my problem. Pray for me. The reason why this is important is because if you make it all hidden and inside, and you don't ever externalize it, you don't ever admit it, you don't ever confess it, you don't make it honest, then you just keep on lying. You just keep on living that double life, and that it will eat you away. Of course, you know there's a lot of things that you cannot confess. Do not confess something that's going to hurt somebody else. I've had people confess that they committed adultery right there in the meeting in front of their wife. Boy, that hurts. And I had a woman one time confess to adultery in front of her husband in the church. And you talk about in Mexico shaming a man, shaming a husband. This man, he was destroyed, had to leave the church. Just messed him up. Messed him up to this day, folks. So there's some things you cannot confess, but do not underestimate the need for confession. You might have to get yourself an accountability partner and go confess to that person. I recommend Brian. Anyway, next is determination. You got to resist it. Hey, start resisting sin. Try resisting temptation. The Bible says, resist the devil. Fight him! Fight him! Hey, put up a fight! You haven't resisted unto blood yet, have you? Come on. How bad have you been fighting it? You keep failing and you say, I don't know why I keep failing. How bad have you been fighting it? Come on, what have you been doing? How about making some straight paths for your feet? That's called correction. Correct some things. Get some things straight. Get some things out of your life. Get the liquor out of your house. Huh? Amen. Yeah? You might have to get rid of the internet. Yeah? You say, well, that's too extreme. No, it's not. That's not too extreme. You got to decide what's important. Amen. Get rid of the TV, maybe. I don't know. Now, there's one more, and it's called faith. That means you got to keep your optimistic attitude about God's promises. You got to believe what God says. You know, God does give you an awful lot of promises about how you can overcome, and you certainly can overcome, folks. Let me tell you, let me just read a couple. Just remember that prayer that Jesus made over there in John chapter 17. What did He say? I pray not that you take them out of the world. I pray that you keep them from evil. Keep them from evil. You know you can live in this evil world and be kept from evil. You can do that. You need to have some promises. And you need to grab a hold of these promises and memorize them and underline them in your Bible. Maybe even tattoo them on your arm. I see the stuff you guys tattoo on yourselves. Why don't you tattoo something valuable on your arm? Put it right on the back. Maybe put it on your forehead. It couldn't help your looks. All right, let's see. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 5, says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Look at Jude. I like this one. Jude, almost to the end of it, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Hey, you want a goal? Try working on that. Write it down. Start believing God's promises. Jude, that's Jude 24. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly from the godly from temptation, right? And thy word have I kept in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Lots of promises, guys. Get a hold of the promises. In fact, start searching them out, finding them, writing them all down, and keep claiming them. Keep claiming them. Fight in a spiritual fight to overcome this. Amen. Now, I've got a few final thoughts. I want to first of all tell you that we have undervalued the concept of self-denial. Christians. Laodicean Christians. They have undervalued the concept of self-denial. I got a whole slew of things that I want to say about this, but it's going to have to come some other time. I just want to remind you that self-denial is a Bible concept. Amen. That is where you tell yourself no often enough that you discipline yourself. Now, what we are in the habit of doing is indulgence. We self-indulgence. We, if we want it, we get it. Even if we don't have the money, we borrow the money. A whole lot of the problem with credit card debt is the lack of self-denial. You cannot put something off. You put off your gratification. You got to have it right now. Well, I got to the point where when I would go to the store, we saw something that was on sale and it was a good deal. We were not allowed to buy it that day. We had to walk out of the store and wait till tomorrow and then go back to the store to buy it. And the reason why we did that was because a whole lot of stuff we bought on sale at the moment turned out we probably didn't need to buy it and we were wind up hurting ourselves. Hey, walk away. Learn how to tell yourself no. Self-denial is a big deal. Learn it. However, don't confuse the concept of self-denial with holiness itself. That's what, isn't that what he says over there in Isaiah 58? He says, is this the fast that I chose? You guys are fasting. You're not eating. Several days a week you're not eating. But what's happening here is you're oppressing people. You're doing all kinds of things wrong. You're full of idolatry and you're full of lies and you're full of whoredom and stuff like that. And yet you're fasting and you come to me and say, why am I not answering you? And he says, the fast that I've chosen is that you do right. So self-denial itself is not holiness. However, stop speaking against self-denial and start trying it. Try denying yourself something. Try putting off a desire. Just for your own integrity. Just say, I'm not going to buy that today. I'm not going to have that right now. I'm going to do that later. I'm going to tell myself no. Hey, that's a good word for you to tell your kids. It's a good word for you to tell yourself. Just say no. Self-denial. There's another thing you got to watch out for, and that's self-righteousness. Because some people start getting a little bit of control over their sins. They start overcoming. You get a guy goes to Alcoholics Anonymous and he gets over his drinking. And then, you know, they can get a little bit uppity. They can start getting, you know, to thinking that they've really accomplished something. They're chain smokers. But hey, watch out for self-righteousness. Let's say you are truly victorious in some area of your life. There's still some area of your life you need to work on. And the truth is, so God might not even be dealing with somebody else over that. If you get victory over one area, you'll start pointing the finger at other people who aren't there. I remember a guy, a preacher, who had a television, and then one day he got convicted of it, got rid of the television, and the very next day went into preach and started preaching against television. He'd had it all that time. He'd been gone. He'd lost his television for one day and was already preaching against television. Hey, watch out, folks. Watch out. Watch out for self-righteousness. One other thing I want you to notice. Look at 1 John. This is a very comforting verse for those who have really struggled. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 20. says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You're never going to be so clear and so right and so righteous and so holy that your heart's not going to have any reason to condemn you. You can actually have been very victorious in a lot of ways and still feel the condemnation of your own heart because of some failure. And every time you fail, all of your victories seem insignificant and your failure is the only thing. I just want you to know God is greater than your heart. It's not about how you feel. It's about what the Bible says. And you ought to rejoice in your salvation even when you sin. One of the worst things you can do when you fall into that same old besetting sin is to give up and say, there's no hope for me. I've given up and God doesn't love me anymore. That's all a lie. Don't believe it. Trust that God is greater than your heart and He's going to keep you. He's going to present you to Himself in the way that He wants you. God bless.